Would you join me in his presence in prayer as we come to the word today? Father, we just thank you that we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us in our weakness. But that, Lord Jesus, you are a high priest who was tempted and tested in every way that we are. And yet you never sinned. And so you invite us, you say, so come boldly, come with confidence to the throne of grace that you may obtain mercy and find help in your time of need. Thank you, Father, that you have invited us into your presence. Not by any good in us, because of Christ. Holy Spirit, I just pray that you would quiet our hearts before your word this morning. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would just give me freedom to communicate. That you would give freedom to your people to receive. You would teach us. Lord, that is what we ask. And we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you go with me to John chapter 11? John chapter 11. We're going to pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago. Sorry I wasn't with you last Sunday. Came down with that crud that's going around and it nailed me pretty hard. And so I definitely didn't want to come and give it to you. So thank you, Matt, for filling in, and pray for my wife. She's still homesick. It's been kind of a long crud. I know a lot of you can empathize. A lot of you had it. So we're looking in John chapter 11 at the apex of the miracles that Jesus did that are recorded in the Gospel of John. This is the seventh one, and it is also containing the seventh time Jesus says in this Gospel, I am. And you will notice with me as we read the text this morning, Jesus says to Mary and to Martha, he says, I am the resurrection and I am the life. And when we finish this chapter, we're going to really get to a pivot point in this gospel, because from here on out, we are on the fast track to Jesus' death. Although we got a lot of material to cover. And within this, we're going to have chapter 13 to 17, which is the upper room discourse, which is going to bog us down in some really important teaching that the Lord gave to us about himself and our relationship to him. In this passage that we are studying, there are three movements to it. First of all, Jesus sets the stage. Jesus is not there. He is not at Bethany. He receives word that his good friend, whom he loves, is sick. Rather than going, Jesus stays where he is for 2 days. We've already studied that. Today, we look at the miracle itself. And then next week, we look at what happens, the fallout. Now, I want you to pick up with me in reading. And we're going to read kind of a lengthy portion of the chapter, starting in verse 17. And we're going to go to verse 44. And so we got to get this whole thing in our head. We're going to read through the text, and I'll make some comments. And then we'll jump into the message together today. It says in verse 17, now when Jesus came. Now there again, remember, we already read verses 1 to 16 and we studied this. How the disciples didn't really want to go. They had said, you know, last time we were down in Judea, they tried to kill you. They tried to stone you. Let's not go there again. Mary and Martha, no doubt, are wondering why Jesus is delayed. Jesus came. And when he did, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb. Now, that's the language of appearance. Already Jesus knows. Jesus is omniscient, but in coming, he finds that this is the case. He has been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was near to Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. Now, distances were greater in those days, because whenever you went somewhere, you walked. Maybe if you were a little more well-to-do, you had a horse or a chariot. By and large, you got there because your 2 feet pedaled you there. 2 miles was a little bit further than it is today. You know, we sit here about 2 miles from Thane. We get to Thane in the blink of an eye. 65 miles an hour. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. This village is only 2 miles away. Mary and Martha, and we remember from Luke's gospel that the home is owned by Martha. Mary and Martha and Lazarus are living in this home together, but they are people of means. They are well known in Jerusalem. Many of the Jewish leaders come to them to console Lazarus or to console Mary and Martha over the death of Lazarus. So when Martha hears that Jesus was on his way, he was coming. He's not yet come into the village. You'll see this in a minute. But Martha hears word. Somebody obviously has come and told her. She went out to meet him. But Mary stayed seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, very same thing that Mary is going to say in a few minutes. You can see they've been talking about this among themselves. Martha says to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But notice her faith in verse 22. But even now, even though this has happened, now I want you to understand, she's not expecting that Jesus is going to raise her brother from the grave. What she is saying is, the fact that you were not here, that you did not do this miracle, that for whatever reason you chose not to do it, nevertheless, I still believe that you have this power. Nevertheless, even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now, this shows you what Martha's thinking. Martha said to him, I know he's going to rise again in the resurrection at the last day. But Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Now, I want you to notice that. Jesus is not saying, yet shall he live, like that's some future event for those who have died. What he is saying is when somebody dies, please understand this. This is what Jesus is telling us. When someone dies, whoever believes in me, even when he dies, he still is alive. He is still living. She is telling Martha, your brother, although he has died, although his body is in the grave, he is alive. Yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, Jesus is obviously here. Let's just take a minute on this because this is not the core of the message, but it's very important. Jesus is pointing out to her some things about death. Number one, there are two kinds of death. There's physical death, but there's also spiritual death. Eternal death. The book of Revelation calls it the second death. And what Jesus is saying here is this. If you believe in Jesus and you die, your physical body dies, yet you are alive. And if you are believing in Jesus, you will never die. You will never be touched by the second death, which is hell. You are free of it. This is what Jesus is showing Martha here. I am the resurrection and the life. My friend, if you are born once, get this truth. If you are born once, you will die twice. But if you are born twice, you will only die once. If you are born one time, you will die physically. And after the physical death that you experience when your body passes away, you will go into the second death, which is the death of the soul. But if you are born again here, Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. If you are born again, then when you die physically, you're done with death. And death is done with you. You are living forever in the presence of God. This is what Jesus is getting at in this conversation with Martha. Now go on. Everyone who lives and believes in me, verse 26, shall never die. Do you believe this? Ah, it's a pointed question, isn't it? In the moment of tragedy, in the moment of turmoil, Jesus looks at this grieving woman and he says, do you believe what I just said? He is calling her out, wanting to know exactly where she is and wanting her to know exactly where she is. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private to her, the teacher is here, he is calling for you. When she heard it, she got up quickly, she went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but he was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary get up and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to cry there, to weep, to lament. Now, when Mary came to Jesus, now notice this, because this is a woman who comes to Jesus, and when she sees her Lord, she like falls apart. You ever been there? Everything's okay. You're dealing with your emotions, and then you see this person, and it's just like, phew, crumble. And that's exactly what happens to Mary. When Mary came to where Jesus was, she saw him. She fell at his feet. She said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, notice this, he, Jesus, was deeply moved in his spirit, and he was greatly troubled. He said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Shortest sentence in the Bible. Shortest possible sentence that you can write. A one-word subject and a one-word predicate. Jesus cried. Jesus cried. So the Jews said, look how much he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb, and it was a cave. There was a stone that was laying against it to seal it. Jesus said, move the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there's going to be a stench. He's been dead. He's been in there for 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they moved the stone. Jesus lifted his eyes up to heaven. He said, Father, I thank you that you heard me already. I know you already hear me. But I am saying this on account of everybody who's standing around here so that they will know that you sent me. When he said these things, he cried out. Notice this. This is part of the emotion of the scene. Jesus didn't have to say with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." He could have whispered it. He could have thought it. But in the emotion of the moment, Jesus cries out. He fills his lungs. And with a loud voice, he cries out, "Lazarus, here, outside." That's literally what it says. "Lazarus, come here, outside." The man who had died got up. His hands and his feet were bound with linen strips. His face had been wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." The end. Not really, but it's all we know. I mean, I gotta wonder what's going on, right? What's going on as soon as that guy comes out? What's the response of Mary and Martha? Can you imagine this crowd? "Lazarus, here, outside." The dead man gets up, he comes out, his feet and his hands. Can you imagine the scene? You know, he's bound in grave clothes and somehow, you know, he's like hobbling along. He's still got the sheet over his head. "Unbind him and let him go." I bet there was a party. Can you imagine the conversation? What was it like? What was going on in your life while you were dead? I mean, I bet everybody wanted to know that, right? I mean, he could have wrote a book. Everybody's wondering, what's going on? What happened? What was it like to be dead? What was it like to be in heaven? I'm sure this guy, and maybe he's just like, "Okay, I'm good. Just leave me alone. I want to go out and weed my garden." You know, who knows what's going on with this? It's just, that's the end. There's so much we'd love to know. There's so much we don't. Oh, okay, now this is not the sermon you want to hear. This is not the sermon you want to hear. But you're going to get it anyway. You ever get something at Christmas and you're like, "Oh, thank you. I don't quite know when I'll need that, but thank you." And you put the tool in your toolbox and maybe it's something you're just like, "Oh, someday I'll need that. I better keep it where I need it." And then all of a sudden, you know, the element in the hot water heater goes out and now you need the tool out of your toolbox to get the heating element out of your hot water heater. If you don't have that tool, you can't really get it done. And that tool don't mean much, and it's not very useful until the time comes that you need it. What we're going to talk about today is something that we all think we'll never need, but we all will. We're all going to die. But that means something. If you're a couple, unless you both die in a car accident or a plane wreck, one of you is going first. And somebody's going to be left. And the one of you that's left has to deal with something. And it's a process we call grief. And right now you think, "That's a tool I don't really want." But you know what? When the day comes, you're going to need it. So we're going to talk about grief today. Not because it's something we all want to think about, but because it's something we all need to think about. As we go through this text, we're going to, you know, there are, like I said, there's three movements in the narrative. There's the lead up to the miracles, the miracle at Bethany, and then there's the fallout. Next week, we'll look at the fallout. But today, there's two main points that I want to draw. Now, there's a lot of things that we could talk about in this text. We could talk about resurrection. That's really the core of this. I am the resurrection and the life. The gospel. Try to draw our minds into that for a few minutes in the text. But one of the things I want to talk about for a moment is the empathy of our Savior. He is an empathetic Messiah. We'll talk about that for a few moments. And then I want to talk about good grief. Good grief. You know, I hate to be selfish, but I tell Amy a lot, I hope I go first. If you've walked the grief road, you get it. So we need to be ready. We need to have some things in our tool bag to help us when that day comes. Let's talk about our Savior's empathy for a few moments. What is empathy? We'll talk about that. How is it different than sympathy? We'll talk about it for a minute. Yeah, I had no idea that these two words were so controversial, but they actually are. Empathy and sympathy. And there's all this, you know, if you go online, there's actually all this debate going on right now about what is empathy and what is sympathy and is empathy wrong? Is sympathy wrong? You know, what is it? And, you know, different people have different feelings about those words. You know, if somebody's like, you know, even the word sympathy, for instance, sometimes, you know, if you think about sympathy, it can have a negative connotation, can it? Like, I don't want your sympathy. I don't want your sympathy. What does it mean to be sympathetic? What does it mean to be empathetic? And how does that work in our life, and how is it important? I think Jesus here, when we read this text, exemplifies very solidly what it means to be empathetic and why it's important. The text that we read is full of emotion, isn't it? It's full of emotion. Jesus was deeply moved. Jesus wept. The word, when it says Jesus wept and when it says Mary and Martha wept, were very different words in the Greek language. Mary and Martha's word, the Greek word there, speaks of an outward lamentation. A very expressive grief. But when it says Jesus wept, it's a very different Greek word. It's simply a Greek word which means Jesus cried. Jesus shed tears. That doesn't mean that Jesus never wept. Jesus did weep. In fact, when he was outside the city of Jerusalem, he raised a lamentation over the city. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets and those who were sent to you. And I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers its brood under its wings, but you were not willing. Your house is left unto you desolate." And he weeps over the city. But here Jesus simply cries. He sheds tears. People look at it and they say, "Look how much he loved him." Let's think about a Savior's empathy. Think about this. He was deeply moved. He was greatly troubled. And people saw him. The word to be deeply moved is actually a Greek word which means to snort with the nose. And it's many times translated with almost a zeal and an anger. So Jesus is so emotionally distraught when he sees what's going on that there's like a visible impact on him. He's like, "Huh," in anger, "Huh," that comes over him when he sees these people weeping. What is he angry at? Why is he deeply moved? He's angry. He's deeply moved at the effects of death and sin. This is not what he created. He created a good world where there was no death. And now he is in a world that is broken and stained by sin. And he sees people he loves suffering. And he's mad at Satan. He is angry. He cries. He weeps. He sheds tears in verse 35. Again, he is deeply moved in verse 36. And then in verse 43, he cries out with a loud voice. Lazarus, he calls him by name. Remember that? We saw that in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, my sheep hear my what? My voice, I call them by what? Name. Lazarus, hear. Now, come out. Calls him out of the grave. You can see all of the emotion that is going on in this text. What is empathy and what is sympathy? Now, this is a little bit academic. Let's do it real quick. Empathy is kind of the emotional discomfort that's caused by another's circumstances. Right? You see somebody crying. You see somebody grieving. That causes emotional discomfort. Sympathy is more of a mental thing. I understand your pain. Empathy is more of an emotional thing. I feel your pain. I've been there. I understand, I know it in my head, but I feel it in my heart. Empathy is often fundamentally or primarily oriented to the feeling of the person that is suffering. While compassion or sympathy is more fundamentally oriented to their good, to meeting their need, to helping them, to saying something, to doing something that can help. Now, there again, I pray this in the opening prayer in Hebrews chapter 4, where it tells us Jesus is a high priest, and he can sympathize in our weakness because he was tested, he was tempted in every way that we are, yet he never sinned. So we can come to him with confidence. And when we come to him in confidence, we receive mercy and grace for our time of need. Notice this about Jesus as well. I think Ben was actually speaking on this in Sunday school. When he saw the crowds, just talking about Jesus, he had compassion on them. The word is sympatheo, sympathy. He had compassion. His heart was moved because they were harassed. They were helpless. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Now let's just think about some practical applications real quick about empathy, and then I want to get to grief. Here's the practical application. In the Bible, notice there's two positive commands. We like this one. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Right? So yesterday there was a graduation ceremony, and we rejoiced with those who were rejoicing because she was done school. Done school. And the homeschool mom was even happier. Rejoice. Rejoice with those who rejoice. But then what? Command. Weep. Weep with those who weep. That there's a responsibility that we have to one another in the body of Christ and in the community, that when somebody is going through sorrow and sadness, we not only share in their joys, we share in their sorrow. Now, we're not talking about, you know, kind of trite, superficial emotions that manipulate, put on a show of religiosity. That all kind of stinks, doesn't it? Doesn't that kind of just stink? No, we're talking about that true entering in out of love. Remember, notice this link. Jesus wept and everybody said, why is Jesus crying? Look how he loved. Look how he loved. It is our love for others that causes us to enter into their pain. So it's not just trite, superficial emotions that we manipulate. It's not like the paid, you know, weepers that show up at the funeral just to put on a show to be seen of men. Many times it's just a ministry of presence, isn't it? In those very dark times in your life, most of the time you will not remember people for what they said to you. But you will remember if they were there for you. If they were there. It's a ministry of presence. Sometimes it's important to just shut up and just be there. It's not about you. When you think about empathy, one of the errors that sometimes happen, I'm not picking on this man for everything in his life, but one of the things that happens, you've probably seen this, it's on the news a lot of times, our present president, a lot of times he'll show up at a tragedy that happens. Of course, presidents have to go to those things. And when he goes to it, he immediately tells the story about losing his boy, Bo. You've all seen that. Obviously, that was very impressionable on him, and I'm not taking away from that. But because he always goes there so quickly, he gets huge criticism because it comes across like he doesn't really care about the person who's suffering. He's only medicating himself by rehearsing his own grief. And when we empathize and sympathize, this is why I talk about a ministry of presence. You know, when you go to see somebody who's just lost a loved one, they don't want to hear a 45-minute story about how you lost yours. It doesn't come across right. It kind of stinks. You might think it's just being empathetic, but it actually comes across as pretty pathetic. It's not about you. It's about the person who weeps. A true friend doubles our joys and halves our sorrows. A true friend doubles every joy we got, doesn't it? To do something with someone you love makes it all the sweeter. And to have a friend next to you when you go through a time of sorrow cuts it in half. In Acts chapter 8, you know, a lot of times Christians wonder, what about grief? How should I grieve? And, you know, when grief comes, what's that going to look like? You know, we try to prepare ourselves for certain things in life, and we wonder how we'll do with them. I remember when my dad died. I was, early 20s. Tyler was just a tiny baby. My dad died very suddenly of cancer. Healthy man, doing well. Just had sold the farm, plans to move to Wyoming, had a headache, went to the doctor. 10 days later, he was in heaven. I wasn't ready for it. He was 50. I was flat not ready for it. He was one of my best friends in life. You know, some people don't have a close relationship with their father. I did. He was one of my best friends. It was tough. I remember hearing, my parents called and said, this is what's going on. And I was driving a truck on the ranch. We were loading hay, hauling hay, and I was driving a truck. And I just remember sitting in the truck, putting my head in my hands and thinking, I don't know how I'm going to deal with this. It just hit me hard. How do we deal with it? Well, in Acts chapter 8, just notice this for a minute. This is interesting. Remember, Stephen got stoned, and it tells us devout men buried Stephen, and they made great lamentation over him. Now, this tells us something. It's okay to cry. It's not like hyper-spiritual. We don't got to just like put flowery words on our grief like and try to hide it. It's okay to cry. These are devout spiritual men. When Stephen is stoned, it hits them hard. They know he's in heaven, but it still hits them hard. And God doesn't say they were unspiritual because it hit them hard. But Saul was ravaging the church, and he was entering house after house, and he was dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Why is that important? He notes this here. These devout men put themselves in extreme danger by going and getting the body of Stephen. The church leaves none of its people behind. They put themselves in harm's way to go and get his body and to own him and to bury him because Saul was ravaging the church. That's an important lesson there. We, you know, just like in the military, you don't leave your buddies behind. They fall in the field, you go and get them. So too the church. We stand by our people. Now, when we think about good grief, in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, the Bible says this, we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who have died. Because I don't want you to grieve as the world does, because they have no hope. So he's saying there is a qualitative difference between our grief and an unbeliever's grief. Our grief is tempered by what truth? The hope of the resurrection. We know where they are. So what he is saying, this hope that we have in Jesus should be a distinguishing mark of how we grieve. And I want you to put that in your toolbox. Because when grief comes knocking on your door, what is going to get you through it? Hopefully not the vodka. Amen. Hopefully what's going to get you through it is this truth, this reality, that you know where your loved one is and he or she will not come back to you, but you will go to him. Remember when David said that? You will go to him. You will go to them. We have hope. And that hope should distinguish our grief from the grief that the world experiences. Now let's think about grief. There is no one right way to grieve. Grief is very individualistic. Some people are going to do a lot of crying. Some people ain't going to ever look like they shed a tear. Some people are going to get angry, some people aren't. There's no one right way to grieve, but I'll tell you this, there are some wrong ways. You can do it wrong. And if you do it wrong, you'll get stuck. You'll bog down. So grief is very individualistic. Now, what is grief? Let's just think real quickly about what it is. What is this? Number one, it is a human emotion. Now, we'll talk about pets in a minute, actually. We had a pet. Not all good dogs go to heaven. I don't know. I hope they do. Bible don't tell us. But we lost a dog this winter. Boy, I hate losing dogs anymore. It's tough. And I have two other dogs on the ranch that knew this dog well. And they were off. I see that with my horses when I put a horse down or had to lose a horse. The other horses, they're off. Now, I don't know what it is that they experience. I don't know what they feel, but it is a human emotion. And I guarantee because we are created in the image of God, we experience this a little bit different. So it's human. It is different than sadness, and I guess the best way to think of it, to define it is a sense of immense loss. That's kind of what it is. Now, there are stages. Have you seen this stuff? I'm not going to take a lot of time with it. Researchers say there's stages you go through. Now, that's not in the Bible. But researchers look at it, and I would say they probably make some good observations. You start out with denial, then there's anger. There's kind of the bargaining you do in your mind. What if? You know, if only I had done this, that kind of thing. Then there's depression, there's acceptance. That's exactly where you want to get at some point. There's types of grief. Remember, it's loss. It's a sense of loss. So when we have pursued something and we lose it, there is a grief. Maybe you had your heart set on a job and you put all your energy and effort into getting that job and then it fell through. You sense an immense loss in your spirit. That's grief. It's different grief, but it's grief. There's also the loss of a pet. I use P because it's kind of alliterates here, but an animal. That's real grief. There's a real sadness there, and I don't want to diminish that. When I was a young man, I kind of poo-hooed that stuff. The older I got, the more I know it's real because I feel it, right? But then there's the loss of a person. And this really ratchets it up. Because when we lose a person that we love, either to divorce or to death, we go through grief. Now, the grief that we feel for divorce is different than the grief we feel when there's a death. When there is a divorce, there is a failed relationship and there's a sense of abandonment. When there is a death, there is a finality to the relationship and we feel alone. These are what we work through. There's a false reasoning I want to just destroy real quick as we're going through this pretty quickly here. There is a false guilt that comes upon us when we grieve, and it's this. If I go on and I find happiness, I somehow am not doing justice to the person I loved. That's a lie. Can you write that down? Can you put that in your toolbox? Because you will feel that. If I go on and I find happiness, then somehow that reflects on how much I loved this person that I have lost. That is not true. Number one, it does not glorify God. If you stay stuck in grief for the next 30 years after you lose somebody, it doesn't glorify God. Amen. Number two, it doesn't honor my loved one. I mean, just have a rational discussion with somebody you love and ask your wife, or, you know, have that conversation. You know, dear, you're going to say this, right? Dear, if I die and you're left, Amy, I really want you to be happy. I know you're going to miss me for a little bit, I hope. Right? But I want you to be happy. I want you to find meaning. I want you to go on. It does not honor the person that you loved if you stay stuck. The third thing it doesn't do is it doesn't help you, right? It doesn't benefit you in any way if you just stay stuck. Grief is a journey to go through. It is not a destination to call home. When it comes your way, you will go through it. You never get over it, do you? If you've been on that road, you never get over it. You will miss that person till the day you see them again in heaven. But it is a journey to go through. It is not a destination to call home. I'll close with a story and then we're done. When I was a young man, I told you already about my father's passing. So we had gone there. I was with him, his precious memories in some ways. All of us boys, seven kids in the family, and we gathered around his his hospital bed when they took out his breathing tube because he was leaving. And we all sang him to Jesus with my mom. We sang together, I still remember the song. Every time I sing it in church, it causes me still to cry. We sang, "Turn Your Eyes on Jesus." And we were like, we had to come, "Dad, we want you to look for Jesus. Jesus is coming. We want you to turn your eyes on him." And we sang him to Jesus. Precious memory I have. But went back to Cody and went back to work. And I was feeling the pain. And I was working at that time, for a very short time, for about 6 months, I worked for a guy named Ed Prince. Ed Prince was a great man. Loved the Lord. extremely wealthy man, loved Jesus. His son is a guy you all know of now. His name is Eric Prince. You know Eric Prince from Blackwater fame? Eric was in the SEALs at the time that I was working for his dad. I did a bunch of excavation work for about 6 months, working on them on a ranch they were building. And Eric had a house there. He was away in the SEALs at the time. But he would come in and, you know, neat guy. His dad, Ed, just loved the Lord. One of Ed's best friends was a guy named James Dobson. You know who James Dobson is? Focus on the family. We had a little country church there. And every once in a while, James Dobson would fly in to see Ed. And then he would come to church on Sunday. So we had this little country church, and here'd come James Dobson on a Sunday morning. And I mean, we were young parents at the time, you did not want James Dobson sitting anywhere near you during church, critiquing how you parented your kids. You know, but I mean, he was a great man. Ed was a great guy. And Amy and I sat down with him, and we had a conversation about us and life and about him. And he told us a story. Ed, like I said, was an extremely wealthy man, but he hadn't started out that way. When he was 14, his dad died. He had to go to work right away, and very shortly, as he aged, he began to work for General Motors. And he was a machinist at General Motors. And while he was on the assembly line, he dreamed something up in his head. He was that kind of guy. He was thinking, and he thought, when people are driving in a car and they're going to show up at an event, every woman goes in her purse and gets out her mirror and looks in the mirror to make sure she's okay before she goes in. I wonder if we would put a mirror in a visor on the passenger side of a car if women would like that. And he came up with the idea, and that began his career. If you go into the welcome area at the Focus on the Family headquarters in Colorado Springs, there's a big sign there that says this facility was built by Ed Prince. Giving man beyond belief. One Sunday in our country church, he dropped $50,000 in the offering plate to help us finish up a project. He was just that kind of guy. And we were a country church. About 3 weeks after that conversation, he flew back to Michigan, where his headquarters was. He walked into the vestibule of his business, said hi to one of the secretaries, got on the, elevator. And by the time he got to the floor where his office was, he was dead on the floor of a heart attack. He was 60 years old. But as we sat and talked, we talked about grief, and he told us this. He told me and Amy this. He said, this is what you got to do. You have to be willing to turn the page. You have to be willing to turn the page. Life is like a story that God is writing. And there are chapters, and there's pages. Some chapters we really like, some we don't really like. But when we come to a stage of life that we don't really like, we can't just stay stuck there. We have to be willing to turn the page and to move. He was willing. I've seen some people who have been tremendously willing in the history of this church. I've met some people who weren't. And if you're not willing to look ahead for what God has, and all you're doing is stuck in the past with deep regrets, you will never experience the best that God has for you. We've got to turn pages. And the reason we can do so is this. I am the resurrection. And I am the life. He that believes in me, even though he die, yet shall he live. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you for your grace for every situation that comes our way in life. Lord, we don't like to think about subjects like what we talked about today because it makes us extremely uncomfortable, and we don't even like to face the possibility that we'll have to walk down that road of pain. But all things being equal, we will. I pray, Father, that you would help us as your people to put these truths into our minds, that your Holy Spirit would draw them forth in our time of need, that we would not grieve as others who have no hope, but we would trust and know that you truly are the resurrection and the life.